This morning's reading is from Exodus chapter 32, reading from verse 25 through chapter 33, verse 11, and also on page 5 of your bulletin. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Good morning. Okay, there we go. Much better. Thank you, Chris. It's part two, somewhat of last week's sermon, so hopefully you were either here or you had a chance to listen to it online. But during that sermon last week, we saw the people of Israel make a golden calf, if you guys recall, or a golden bull, shortly after they began wandering around in the desert. And what we saw, as we've been going through the book of Exodus now the entire summer, what we've seen is that the book of Exodus highlights not only the failings of the people of Israel, but also the failings of the leaders of Israel. We've seen that over and over again. Moses, himself a murderer, does not even get into the promised land. He's not even allowed to go in. We also see Aaron, Moses' brother, is guilty of succumbing to the pressure of all the people, and he makes the golden calf. Aaron, the priest who should have been on the Lord's side. Even Moses' sister, Miriam, rebels against the Lord because Moses married a Cushite woman. So Miriam rebels against the Lord. Now, this could have been a little bit of a sibling rivalry between Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, which I know nothing about because I'm an only child. But there's all this rebelliousness going on here in the book of Exodus and really by the leaders. But the people most guilty of sin, the most consistent in their rebellion, the most prone to idolatry, were the people of Israel. And we get to our passage this morning, and you can almost sense that Moses is at the end of his rope. He is fed up. For 40 years, he was content to shepherd some sheep in the desert for his father-in-law, Jethro. He was fine there. And now he's trying to lead the most rebellious, insolent, ungrateful people he's ever come across, his own people. And as quickly as the Israelites started to worship God, they gave up worshiping him for a golden calf, for Baal. And they knew that in doing so, the penalty was death. So finally, we see in our passage, Moses cries out, who is on the Lord's side? Who's out there for the Lord? Who is for Yahweh? Almost everyone raised their hands. I'm for Yahweh. Except 3,000 of them who did not, who were for the worship of Baal. And all the Levites, the tribe of Moses, put those 3,000 to death. Now, it's debated whether or not this killing was the initiative of Moses or if it was the initiative of God. There are some ambiguity in this. On the one hand, it has the familiar, thus says the Lord formula, thus says the Lord, indicating that it was of God. But on the other hand, the pattern of God speaking to Moses is different in this instance than it is in the other ones, causing us to wonder whose initiative it truly was. Was it God's or was it Moses? Either way, it doesn't make that big of a difference. Because either way, God has no problem with wiping out the Israelites, either by his own hand or by the hands of his servants. Because God is holy. He's holy. And this is something that is vehemently opposed in our pluralistic society. The idea of a just, holy God is outright rejected by a relativistic culture. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have a God who is only loving with no justice and also have a God who punishes evil. The hope that we have in the light of the incredible evil that goes around us, unspeakable evil, is that God is indeed a God of justice. And that the righteous will be vindicated and those who are evil will be punished, whether in this life or the next. That's a hope that we have to hold out to, hold on to. God is holy, as we saw in this passage. And he demands that his followers are holy as well. In this instance, those who were not holy, who did not follow him, were killed. Now, this is not prescriptive for us today, all right? We are under a new covenant. We're not in a theocratic government. So don't gain crazy ideas. But it's to highlight God's demand for holiness in the lives of his people. God is absolutely committed to and demands your holiness, your set-apartness, your otherness. And after the death of the idolaters, the 3,000 people, Moses tells the Levites something really peculiar. He says, you are now ordained for the service of the Lord. In a month or so, I hopefully am getting ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And I assure you, my ordination service is not going to be like the Levites, all right? There's no idolaters that are going to be killed. I hope not, at least. And but even after this killing of the 3,000 idolaters, the wrath of the Lord was not subsided. He was angry that he displayed his grace and power and mercy. And so quickly the Israelites turned away from worshiping him, the true God, to worshiping a golden calf. What more did God have to do to get the Israelites to follow him? He sent plagues to all the Egyptians, but saved the Israelites. He drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea, parting the sea, amazing display of his power, rescuing the Israelites. He provided water from rocks, bread from the sky, but none of it mattered to the Israelites. It wasn't enough. They wanted more. You've not given us enough food, God. You've not given us enough water. We don't have enough comfort. We don't have enough security. So instead of worshiping just you, we're going to also worship Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the god of the neighbors around us. We're not going to give up worshiping you. We're not going to forsake you completely. We're just going to add to you, God, because there's some things that you're not giving us, that you're not providing. We don't believe that you have our best interest at heart. So we're going to worship Baal as well in supplement of worship to you. So God was ready to wipe the slate clean. He's ready to wipe it clean. As we looked last week, God was going to start all over with Moses. Moses was to become the new father of the nations. It was going to be through Moses' lineage that the covenant promises of God were going to be fulfilled. But Moses begged God not to do that. Why? Because he knew that he was unable to fulfill that role. He knew he was a failure, just like all the other Israelites. And that if God was going to start all over with Moses, he would have to start all over again with somebody else, because Moses couldn't cut it either. He was just as guilty. But something had to change. The golden calf incident was such a grievous offense that God could not just brush it under the rug. The golden calf incident is really actually the crux of the entire narrative of Exodus. It's really, in my mind, the crux of the entire covenantal relationship between God and Israel. This golden calf incident. It's interesting that after the golden calf, multiple times in the book of Exodus, God declares that the Israelites are no longer his people. Did you catch that when we were reading even this week? There are Moseses now. I'm not sure if Moses wanted that designation, but God was going to have it that way anyway. They're Moses' people. Look at Exodus 32:7. God says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." See, at the beginning of Exodus, before the golden calf incident, God had a different tune. He wasn't saying that. He says to Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring up my people." No longer. It's your people, Moses. Again, in Exodus 33:1, God says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." Then in verse 3, he says, "I will not go among you." And then in verse 34:10, God says, "Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels." Your people, Moses. Contrast this earlier in the Exodus account, where God is often, over and over, saying, "my people." Exodus 3:7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring up my people." 5:1, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And 6:7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." On and on throughout the book of Exodus, God is unashamedly saying, you are my people until the golden calf incident. In fact, after the golden calf, God never again says, my people, in the book of Exodus. What does this mean? What's the significance of this? Moses understood the severity of this issue, that God would forsake Israel because of their idolatrous hearts. And Moses pleaded with God. He begged him. But God would only promise to be with Moses, not with the people. In Exodus 32, Moses says to the people, you have sinned a great sin. That phrase in the Hebrew, great sin, is found only three times in the book of Exodus, and all three times it relates to the golden calf incident. So Moses goes on to say, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. See, he's unsure. Perhaps God will accept it. And he goes on to say, he goes to the Lord and says, the people have sinned a great sin. Again, that phrase. Please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. This is incredible. Moses asked God to forgive the people, and if he would not, then that God would curse himself in their place. Moses so desperately longs for the salvation of Israel, even with them so completely rebellious, that he's willing to be cut off from his own salvation for their sake. Greater love is none better than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends, and Moses is the epitome of this. And we see the same attitude thousands of years later in the Apostle Paul, who writes in the letter to Romans, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. This love for his people was all-consuming. But God doesn't budge with Moses. He doesn't take Moses up on his offer to take the place of the people. God said this, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Scary news that we often gloss over. Like, how has God accepted the people of Israel? But it seems here like he's rejecting the people of Israel. God says, but now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. No indication that God's changing his mind. No indication that he's going to allow Moses to take the place of Israel. No indication that he's going to show mercy. As if you know how God now felt about the Israelites, the section ends saying the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. I can't think of worse news in the Bible than this. What are the ramifications of all this? If God has rejected his people because they commit idolatry, what does that say about us, his people, who also commit idolatry every single day of our lives? Will God also reject us? We looked at last week how our hearts are idol-making factories. Every day, I'm trying to worship something else besides God because I believe that God's not giving me everything that I want or need. So instead of forsaking God completely, I worship other things with God, as if God is fine with that. We're idol-producing factories. So what are the Israelites to do? What are the people of God to do? Well, perhaps they could look to Moses, right? as the mediator between them and God. Perhaps God would accept them through Moses. Nope. Moses failed as well. He couldn't take the Israelites into the promised land. When he went into the tent of meeting, which was a precursor to the tabernacle, which was a precursor to the temple, it was far away from the camp, the text says explicitly. Far away from the camp, outside of the camp, signifying that God's presence was no longer with the community of Israel. It's no longer in the midst of the people. It's way outside the camp, and Moses has to go outside the camp to it. No one would go with Moses to the tent. He couldn't provide access for all the people to go in to the tent. One by one, just kind of file through. No, it's just Moses. Moses had access. Moses was able to talk to God face to face, but he couldn't bring anyone else into the temple. He made sacrifices to prevent God from wiping out the people entirely, but the sacrifices never put the people back into the good graces of God. What about Aaron? Surely it's through Aaron that we have access to the temple, because he's a priest, after all. But obviously we have seen the colossal blunder of Aaron's priesthood in the making of the calf. And in the new covenant, Jesus is described as a priest as well, but not in the same lineage as Aaron. Instead, God chooses another priest to replace the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek. Big fancy word there. That's for a whole other sermon. But God has rejected the Aaronic priesthood. So we're stuck. Israel's failed. The leaders of Israel have failed. Is there not anyone left who can bring salvation to God's people? Who is the precursor to the Messiah? The Christ, this figure that everyone's waiting for. Is it Moses? Is it Aaron? Is it going to be David? Failed, failed, failed. None of them make the cut. Though they are all glimpses of Christ. They're glimpses. None of them make it. And as if the writer of Exodus is sensing the predicament that Israel is in, the narrative begins to move on from Moses and describes an interesting scene with Joshua. As if to ask the question, what about him? What about Joshua? Joshua, the assistant to Moses. Nothing in the biblical record is said negatively about Joshua. It's all positive. In verse 11, there's something strange happening. It says that when Moses leaves the tent of meeting where he meets with God and heads to the camp, Joshua does not depart from the tent. What is that all about? Whereas Moses visited the tent, Joshua lived in it. Joshua lived there. He guarded the tent entrance, the entrance to Yahweh himself. He was the gatekeeper. None could pass because Joshua stood as a guard to the entrance of the tent, which was the entrance to the tabernacle, which is the entrance to the temple where God himself resided in the most holy place, where God dwelled. It wasn't through Moses that the Israelites found salvation. It was actually through Joshua. The land of Israel was given to Joshua, not to Moses. It was Joshua who led the armies in. It was Joshua who fought God's enemies and defeated them. It was Joshua who gave Israelites peace in the land of Canaan. And this land of Canaan, where I'm going to today, is synonymous for salvation. Synonymous with salvation. It's Joshua who delivered salvation to the Jews. The very name Joshua, Hebrew Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. It's one of the first names recorded in Scripture with the attachment of Yahweh to it. Moses' name doesn't have name of God in there. Joshua, Yahweh saves. It's as if God is saying, my name is with this one. It's Joshua who saves, who rescues, who guards the temple, and who allows others to have access or not to have access to the temple. And 1,500 years later, the Messiah finally does come. And of all the names that the Son of Man could have taken for himself when he came to earth, Moses Christ, Elijah Christ, Abraham Christ, he takes the name Yeshua. The Hebrew form of Jesus. Yahweh saves. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Joshua. And just as Joshua guarded the temple and lived in it, now it is Jesus who himself is the temple. And all those he chooses has access. Not just to the outer courtyard, but to the very holy of holies where God himself dwelt. Recall in the Gospels when Jesus died on the cross, a temple veil was torn in two. While Jesus' body was torn, the veil was torn. A clear statement that to get to the part of the temple where God is, you must go through Jesus' broken body. Jesus Christ on a cross, giving his life up in place where God would not allow Moses to do that. God would not allow Paul to do that. But God would allow his own son to do that. Blot my name out of the book of life for the sake of my people. In the book of Joshua, Joshua allots the land to the tribes, divvying it up and placing boundaries throughout the country. Now it is Jesus, just like Joshua, who brings us into the land of salvation. No longer is he conquering just a small piece of land butted up against the Mediterranean. Now he's conquering the entire earth and giving it to us as our inheritance. The church will reign from sea to sea, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just as Joshua sat near Moses, so too now Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And as followers of Christ, we are all called to be little Joshuas. This Joshua is not only a foreshadow of the one to come, he is a model of how to follow the one. He gives us a blueprint on how to be Christ's disciples. A man who was content, has an assistant to Moses, who deferred glory to Moses and eschewed the limelight. A man zealous for the things of God, who lived in the temple to protect its holiness. A man who would not lay down before God's enemies, but fought them to the death. You see, this is what we are called to do. To give glory to God. To not seek it for ourselves. To praise him instead of ourselves. To be zealous for holiness. To be zealous, to be set apart than the world around us. And to fight sin, the enemy of God, until our dying breath, giving it no quarter, giving it no ground until the day we die and cross into that land of salvation. And we do it as little Joshuas, but with the power and the grace and the mercy of the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the picture of salvation found in your word. Long before Christ came, you pictured Christ through your servants, Moses and David, even Aaron, but also Joshua. Yahweh saves. God, I pray here in this place that your spirit would pierce the hearts of everyone here. For those of us who do not know Christ as our Lord and Savior, I pray, oh God, that we would bend the knee to you and we would confess that you are our Lord. And for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that that lordship would continue, that we would follow you, that we would be like Joshua, zealous for holiness, fighting the enemy of our soul, sin, and Satan, and you'd give us the grace and power and mercy that you've promised. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.